Amen. Please take a seat. Thank you, Chantal and worship team. My name is Jamie, sinner saved by grace, as we all are, made a saint because death couldn't hold him. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Absolutely. God bless you, church family. Good morning. If you're visiting us, as I said again, my name is Jamie. I have the immense privilege of getting to bring to you some reflections on God's Word. These days, we're in a series called Stuff Jesus Said. And we are looking at passages in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking. And we are pondering and looking at those passages, and we are trying to answer the question, what was Jesus saying then, and what is he saying now? And what would his word be for our church and for us as we move forward in his grace these days? Last Sunday, we were in Mark chapter 8, and I'm stuck there. I don't want to move on from Mark chapter 8 yet. It is a favorite chapter of mine. And so when we read last week's passage, we saw Jesus in a boat with his disciples, and he's trying to interpret some events for them. At the beginning of chapter 8, we didn't read this, but we had the 4,000 people who were fed, 4,000 plus people who were fed, and then the Pharisee requests for a sign. And so after that, Jesus is in the boat, and he's using this opportunity to teach his disciples. And Jesus did that all the time. It's a great model for discipleship, doing life together with people, and then trying to interpret our lives through the lens of the New Testament, through the lens of God's gospel. That's it. Sometimes I think we complicate it too much, but that is discipleship, growing in Jesus as we reflect on our lives and what's going on in our lives and what Jesus' call is. And so right in the boat, Jesus says to them, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod as well. And so he's using this teaching moment to widen the vista for the disciples, to get them to interpret what has just happened and understand the deeper significance of them, and particularly the feeding of the 4,000. He's trying to help them to understand that the worldview of the Pharisees, the idea of what it means to be God's people today in the first century, was wrong. They had it wrong. He's trying to help them understand that the Pharisees were off kilter. Their worldview that said today to be God's people in the first century means that we need to keep the law so well. We need to religiously keep the law so well and Sabbath observance and all those things, because then the favor of God will rest upon us and God will send his Messiah and a Davidic king will once again reign from Jerusalem, and God would help us to throw off the yoke of Rome and he will establish his kingdom. They had good motives. They wanted to see Israel ruling once again. They wanted to avoid the mistake of their forefathers who got into idolatry. They wanted that honestly, and that's a good thing. But they were off kilter. The Romans were bad news. The Romans were pagan idolaters, but the Romans were the de facto leaders of empire at the time. And so for the Pharisees, if we can just stick to keeping the law and keeping the Sabbath, then eventually God, as I already said, would help us throw off the yoke of Rome. And a Davidic king would once again sit there. Jesus is trying to help his followers to understand that the Pharisees have it wrong, and Herod certainly does. Herod was a puppet king of Rome. Herod's worldview was a disaster. So turning faith and being part of God's family into law-keeping was a profound mistake that the Pharisees had gotten themselves into. Israel had gone off track indeed, but God was in the process of restoring Israel. But what it was going to require was for Israel to have eyes to see and ears to hear, because it wasn't going to be what they were expecting. He was sending his Messiah, his Savior, to lead them out of their predicament, but it was going to be full of surprises. The loci of God's presence on earth used to be in the Holy of Holies, located in that place. Now it wasn't going to be in a place anymore, it was going to be upon a person. the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so just as the people of Israel of old used to follow around that presence of God in a pillar of cloud and fire until it rested in its permanent dwelling in Jerusalem, so now Jesus was calling the people to follow him, to walk around with him. And he was going to lead them to places unexpected. It is no mistake that there were 12 disciples, just as there were 12 tribes. This was once again the reformed Israel being called to follow God's presence. So first century Israel needed to give up on their idea of what it means to be God's people and allow God's Messiah to redefine it. And Jesus was helping the disciples to see this, to view this. So it takes us to our passage today. If you've got your Bible with you or your phone or whatever you use, open up to chapter 8. And we're just going to read on from there. It's also going to be on the screen, I hope. Matthew's not here. Oh, we got it. Perfect. Wonderful. So it's going to be on the screen for you to follow along as well. I'm using the New Revised Standard Version. It may be slightly different in your version. So this is just carrying on from last week. They're in the boat. They came to Bethsaida. And when they arrived in Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch the man and heal him. That is actually a different version. That's not the version I'm reading. I'm going to read my version. So it's going to be a little bit different, but it's okay. You get the point. I'll be talking to Matthew. I'm just kidding. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, he says, well, can you see anything? And the man looked up and he said, well, yeah, I can see people, but they look like trees walking around. And then Jesus laid on his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he could see everything clearly. And then he sent him away, and he said, don't even go into the village. Verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, he said, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, they said, well, John the Baptist. And others say you're Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. And he turned to them and he says, it's a penetrating question. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. God's word to us this morning, Mark chapter 8. I said to you last week and earlier on at the beginning of the message that Mark 8 is probably one of my favorite chapters in the whole of Mark's gospel. And it is certainly the key chapter, I would argue, in this gospel that was written by Mark under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, what we're getting here, church family, is we're getting people who are beginning to have eyes to see. They're beginning to get eyes to see. They're starting to get it. Up until now in the gospel, Mark, and also actually in this particular chapter, has Jesus on numerous occasions asking people to keep his identity a secret. Shh, don't say anything. Don't even go into the town. Go straight home. Don't tell anyone. And he even ordered demons to be quiet because they knew who he was. There's this theme of Jesus keeping his identity secret. Theologians call it the messianic secret. Jesus didn't want it leaking out just yet. Jesus had come as the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one. Yet it seems like he doesn't want word getting round, news getting round. So after Peter's declaration of who he is, that he's the Messiah, which we just read, Jesus actually becomes a little bit less concerned about that then. He does, in our passage, as we read, he says in quite a stern manner that they're not to tell anyone. But after that, Jesus doesn't seem to care anymore about that. So if you actually read the book of Mark and you compare, it's 16 chapters, if you compare the first 8 with the second 8 chapters, you'll see that there's way less concern on the behalf of Jesus in the second half of the book. It seems like he says it over and again, probably almost every chapter he's shushing people, but in the second part, he doesn't seem so bothered. He allows it to come out. So chapter 8 is a turning point in the gospel. Why is this? Why is Jesus so concerned about secrecy? Why doesn't he want the word getting out? Well, a couple of suggestions for you. Firstly, I think that he didn't want people who are buying into false messianic expectations to be following him around. I've said this to you before. Many in that day were looking for a conquering hero. They wanted a David. That's who Messiah was. That's who Israel's leaders are. People like David and Moses. Strong leaders who were going to come in and were going to lead the people in armed resistance against Rome and push off the pagans and reestablish Israel. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus says, I'm not coming to do that. You've got the wrong guy. That's not me. You're misunderstanding what it means to be God's people these days. So his time had not yet come. He wasn't ready to die, to be glorified. He still had work to do. If the crowds begin to shout too loudly, Messiah, maybe it would invite unwelcome attention of Rome, and Jesus may be restricted in his movements. An influx of Roman soldiers may scupper what Jesus was trying to achieve. Another reason is, you know, Jesus can't be fully known until the cross, right? He can't. That's how he wants to be known. He cannot be fully known until the cross and resurrection. So if the people follow him and shout Messiah and the crowds get big and they follow him around before his death and resurrection, I think he's trying to avoid being seen as a conjurer of tricks, a miracle worker, a good moral teacher. That isn't him. Jesus demands to be known as the suffering Son of God who substituted himself on the cross for you and I. And so maybe Jesus doesn't want to be put into that kind of box, which is also a false understanding of who he was. But why now? Why at chapter 8? Why at this point in the gospel? Well, as I've already said, it's the turning point. After this point in Mark, Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem. And so he ministered for some 3 years. The majority of that time is in the first 8 chapters. The last sort of week or two are found toward the end. And so Jesus is coming to the culmination of his life here on earth. He's going to be teaching the disciples and completing their training in the upper room. He's going to go out to the garden. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be crucified. And so it doesn't matter what the crowds think so much anymore. His time is arriving. It's coming. So let's take a little bit of a look then with some of that painted out for us. Let's have a look at our passage. What we have in our passage today is one of the most fascinating healing experiences in the whole of Scripture. It's fascinating. Jesus and his disciples are in the boat, and they come to Bethsaida on the north shore of Lake Galilee, and he gets out, and no sooner had they made landfall than all of a sudden people are coming up to him and say, heal this blind man, heal this blind man. I guess the messianic secret is harder to keep, isn't it? Heal this man, they said. They brought him the blind man, and the Bible says they begged him to heal this man. So Jesus uses his spit, his saliva, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and he lays his hands on him, and that's a bit weird, isn't it? What's he doing? Why is he doing that? And we're not really told why. I did a little bit of digging, and there is some ancient practices that used to believe that saliva could help in healing process. So maybe Jesus is simply, this is a blind man, so maybe he is trying to allude to what he's doing so that when the blind man feels the saliva, maybe he's going to understand what Jesus is trying to do. So maybe he's trying to prompt his faith, perhaps. Whatever the reason, the fascinating part of all of this is it actually doesn't work. Jesus says, can you see anything? And he says, well, yeah, I can see. And I see people. And they're walking around. But they look like trees. They're blurry. I can't see very clearly. I can't focus very well. So Jesus lays his hands on him again. And all of a sudden, boom, the man can see. He can see clearly. He probably makes out faces for the first time. They're not trees anymore. They're people. And he can see. So what we have here in this passage is the only two-step healing process performed by Jesus in Scripture. And so what's going on here? Well, there are places in the New Testament where it seems like Jesus, quote-unquote, couldn't heal people or perform a miracle because of their faith. So was it that the man just didn't have enough faith? Well, I don't think so, because it doesn't say that. And usually Jesus would say something about that, but he doesn't. So was Jesus showing the man that this ancient practice of using saliva was never going to cut it? Only Messiah Jesus was going to have the power to do it? Maybe. I think that's still a bit of a stretch. I'm not really sure that's what he was doing. So is it that Jesus just failed? He didn't get it right? Surely not. I don't believe that for a second. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't fit with what we know about Jesus and the power of God, and that interpretation doesn't fly. So it's got to be something else, hasn't it? Well, church family, I'm going to present to you this morning, I think that our context is very important, and we've talked about this a number of times, about how sometimes we can pull passages of Scripture out and kind of use them out of their context, and we're actually doing a little bit of harm to Scripture. When we read them in the context in which they're written, it makes sense, and that's an interpretive grid for us to understand them. So I think the context of chapter 8 is very important for understanding what's happening here. Otherwise, we go down the road of some wrong interpretations that maybe Jesus was on an off day. I don't think he was. I think the process has far more to do with the disciples, actually, than it has to do with the blind man. I think the correct interpretation is that this progressive process of healing here in chapter 8 is because it mirrors the progressive revelation of the disciples. Mark, I believe, has ordered these stories in his gospel to highlight what is happening. What is happening in the first story is happening in the second story. Jesus actually took the blind man away from the crowds into a village, in the same way he's going to take the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north. At the end of each story, he's going to insist upon secrecy again. And in both stories, it seems like there's a two-stage process of illumination. The blind man begins to see, but not fully. It's blurry. In the second stage, all of a sudden, he can see. The people and the disciples see Jesus, but they think he's a prophet or Elijah or John the Baptist. In the second stage, finally the disciples see and they say, "You're the Messiah." And Peter says it. Finally, they see. It doesn't look like a tree walking around anymore. They're beginning to see who Jesus is. So last week, we read about the disciples still not quite getting it when it came to understanding the deeper significance of the feeding miracle vis-a-vis the Pharisee worldview. Here we have the disciples beginning to get it. Peter boldly declares that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ. Jesus needed his disciples to begin to get this important piece of information. So the passage is about having eyes to see what Jesus is doing. As the blind man progressively was able to see clearly, so the disciples are beginning to have eyes to see his true identity, the identity so that his kingdom inauguration would make sense one day, because it's going to be very different to the Pharisee worldview. And you know what? Still throughout the gospel, we see the disciples not getting it. Right up until the end, to his death and resurrection, they still don't get it, and they're not fully understanding. But Jesus, I think, was setting them up so that post-Pentecost, they would get it. Because in the book of John, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, when the Spirit comes, the other one like me, the Spirit, when I send the Spirit and he comes, he's going to remind you of the things I've said. So Jesus is setting them up so that when the Spirit comes, they'll remember and they'll perceive and they'll understand. And that happens in the book of Acts. And the Spirit gets poured out on the church. So you see why chapter 8 is a turning point for Mark. The rest of the chapter then is all about the nature of Jesus' messiahship. Having come to the conclusion that Jesus is Messiah, with eyes beginning to see, now Jesus turns to them and tries to help them to understand what his messiahship is actually going to be like, because they really need to know that. It's not going to look like the kind of Messiah they're expecting or the Jewish world is looking for. He actually predicts his own death in the very next passage. He tells them that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and he's going to have to suffer and die. And Peter doesn't like this one bit, and so he stands up and he says, "Never." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. That must have been a cutting thing for Peter to hear, I'm sure. But what Jesus is saying to him is, if you are trying to oppose what I'm doing, you're getting in the way. You cannot oppose it. I have to die. I have to suffer. If I don't, there's no salvation for you. There's no hope for Israel. So going down that route of trying to prevent this is playing into the hands of our enemy. That's why he says, get behind me, Satan. It's almost like through the words of his own friend, he hears the voice of Satan that he heard in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. He sees it. In that passage, it says Satan waited for an opportune time. Maybe this is the opportune time. He comes back and he speaks through Peter, which is a scary thought. And Jesus recognizes that and he says, I still recognize that voice. Get behind me. So though they've come to understand him as Messiah, which is a great step and a great turning point, they need to come to grips with what his messiahship is all about. So what then, church family, is Jesus saying? What would he be saying to you and I today? What is the stuff he's saying? What is the message to us today? Well, as I said, the book of Mark is about discovery. It's about revelation, as all of the Gospels are. The turning point of chapter 8 is key. It divides up this messianic secret, shows the point at which the disciples begin to see. It contains the key question, who do people say I am? And who do you say I am? After this question, Jesus looks intently towards Jerusalem. In the book of Luke records it as saying he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He was committed to where he was going. And he moves to preparing the disciples for the events of his death and resurrection. The word for today, the question today to you, to me, church family, is who do you say that I am? What would you say, and how would you answer that question if it were posed by Jesus today to you? My guess is that most of you in this room, perhaps every one of you in this room, would have the right answer. You know the good theological answer. You've been trained what to say. Most of us would give the right answer. We'd say, well, maybe we'd say you're the Messiah. I think more likely we'd say something like, you're God's son. We might say you're God, second member of the Trinity. You're the Christ. You're Jesus, the Christ. Something like that. We all know what to say, right? There are actually a few different ways in which we could refer to Jesus. The disciples had less options. They never would have said you're God's son. That wouldn't have made sense to them. 2,000 years on, it makes sense to us because behind that statement, it's loaded with divine Son of God language. Back then, they didn't have a theology of the incarnation. Jesus, they didn't have a theology of Jesus becoming human yet. They didn't even have a New Testament yet. So to God's Son, it wouldn't have really, that meant something else. The second member of the Trinity, I mean, what's the Trinity? They wouldn't have understood that either. That's a few hundred years yet until that gets kind of worked out. They had no theologians wrestling with that. They had no New Testament. So they wouldn't have said any of those things that we might say. They probably would have said Messiah, or as Peter did, or Christ. But the question for us is, who do you say that I am? And though we may be able to give the good, strong, accurate theological answer, we've been trained to say it, we honestly believe it, but what are the implications of you and I saying that? How does the fact that Jesus is God's Son, the Christ, the Messiah, how does that affect and change your life? Or doesn't it? Is it just a cold theological truth that sits on the shelf of your life? You see, for the disciples, it meant everything changes. For the disciples, to say that Jesus is Messiah rather than John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets meant change was afoot. This isn't just some other prophet who's going to come and encourage us or challenge us or give us some kind of word. This was the very presence of God's salvific act and gift to the world. So it was a call to the disciples to get with the program, to dig in and understand and comprehend Christ's unveiling kingdom. It was a call to a radical obedience and a die-to-self discipleship. For us, it also has to be more than just a religious truth, doesn't it? truly acknowledging that Jesus is God's Son, the second member of the Trinity, however you want to word it, the Christ, it beckons us to follow, to take stock of our lives and to get right with him and stay right with him, to root out the deep things in our hearts that are ugly, to allow the Son, the Spirit, to cleanse us, to wash us, purify us, cleanse us. Why? Because Jesus calls us to a discipleship and preparation for his return. It's a call to hand over the reins of our lives to Jesus. This is called giving over kingship to Jesus in your life. We're far used to being masters of our own destiny, aren't we? We like to call the shots. We like to make decisions that are most comfortable for us, most beneficial to us. And you might ask, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing really. It's okay to desire benefit and good things in life. It is not good when we strive for those things over and against what God might be calling us to, the kind of discipleship and the things he might demand of you. So friends, I present this morning to you the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And is your answer simply a theological truth? Is it a good answer? Or is it a whole life, fully orbed call to response? And what does that look like for you? Also, as we close up here, how would your family members, co-workers, neighbors, friends, how would they respond to that question? Would they say anything more than Jesus was a good man, he was a miracle worker, he was a good teacher? Would they say anything more than that? The stuff Jesus is saying is a penetrating question to you and I, and it's also a question we may wish to pose to those who don't know Jesus. It's a call to witness. Who do you think Jesus was? It's one of the questions that the Alpha Course wrestles with, and we've been talking about that for a few weeks now. We're going to be running an Alpha Course this fall, and I've been talking to you about that, playing some videos for you. And I did Alpha when I first became a believer, and it's not the typical route. It's usually for unbelievers, but I had so many questions. It was so new to me. I didn't have a church background, and I wanted to pose questions, so I did an Alpha, and it was wonderful. It was a great place of discovery. I said Mark's gospel is about discovery and revelation. It was a great place for me for discovery. It tries to answer the questions, who is Jesus? Like, why did he die? Why do we read our Bibles? What's praying? Very basic things. The other thing about Alpha is that it's a great place for revelation. I didn't come to faith there, as I said, but I know people that have. God uses it as a place to for people to pose questions in safe community, but that the Lord reveals himself to them, and people come to faith. So again, my challenge to you is who do you love enough in your life to invite to come on our Alpha course, to pose that question, to come and to a non-threatening environment, and you may need to bring them to ask these deep questions. It all begins with an invite. And we're only going to have a course if we invite people to attend. I'm going to ask our team, to come back up on the stage, please. We're going to move into our closing worship this morning, and we're going to sing about the Messiahship of Jesus as we close. And I ask you to think and to ponder that question. If Jesus were to ask you, who do you say that I am? Jesus, Messiah. Amen. Amen. Church family, if any of you are new to our congregation this summer, our vision is to know Jesus and make him known. And in many ways, this message was along those lines. We are on a discovery, a journey of discovery to know Jesus more. And you're invited to dig deep. And part of that is wrestling with the question of who is Jesus? Do I know who Jesus is? That's a penetrating question to his disciples. And the other part is making him known. And we want to continue to provide environments in which people can come to know Jesus. So I hope that helps. If you're new here, that's how our vision kind of goes. And it's what we're about. It's what we want to become. And I invite you on that journey with us. God bless you, church family. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to send you out with God's peace. Lord, would you bless this congregation? Would you fill this church family with your Spirit, so equip us to be witnesses in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our places of work and employment. May we go out here understanding ourselves as missionaries to Abbotsford and beyond, and may you so fill us with a renewed sense of purpose and vision and mission. I ask, God, that you would fill us with your presence and help us as we wrestle through coming to know you deeper as well. I ask, Lord, that the floodgates of heaven would open and you would pour yourself upon us to draw us into a deeper walk with you, a deeper intimacy. Bless this church family. May your peace rest upon them and their households. In Christ's name, amen. Go in his peace. God bless you, church family. You're loved. Amen.